So this morning we are back in our Good Fences message series, and it is a series that is focused on God-ordained boundaries or fences in life. Whenever God establishes a boundary, it is never designed to steal our joy or to keep us from anything that is good. Instead, God's boundaries mark areas of danger. They mark moral pitfalls. They mark places of harm. Whenever you and I obey God's boundaries, we thrive. If we ignore God's boundaries, we suffer. We pay the consequences. So there are two big truths that we have been repeating throughout this series, and we keep doing that because they apply to every one of the boundaries in the series. So as we get into these first two truths, I want to call your attention to something on your sermon outline sheet today. You will see we have three different graphs or three different pieces on the very beginning. We put those in your notes so that you would have them, and you can keep them in your Bible, but at the same time, you really pick up on the note part that we're going to be going through starting after that third graphic on page number two. So go ahead and turn over to that section, and let's start picking up the information from there. So here are those two series truths. Series truth number one: God's boundaries bring clarity, protection, direction, and blessing. If a person were to ask, why are these important? Why are they needed? That statement answers the question. God's boundaries bring clarity, protection, direction, and blessing. Series truth number two: when God establishes a boundary, it's because he's loving you well by protecting what's his. These boundaries are not arbitrary. They're not punitive. Each one is an expression of God's love for us, and each one leads to greater freedom and fulfillment for each of us. Another way of saying it would be like this: God's blessings are found in God's boundaries. God's blessings are found in God's boundaries. So whenever we started this series, we began with the biggest boundary of all. That is the boundary of Scripture. And we did that because the Bible is God's word, and as such, it is our ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice. Whenever God speaks on a certain topic, his word now defines that topic as well as establishes his boundaries around it. Every other boundary that we're covering in this series, they're all found right there in the word of God. So far, we have talked about relational boundaries, talked about moral boundaries. We've even talked about serving boundaries. Today, we get into family boundaries. Now, this is a subset of the relational boundaries message that we covered in week number two. You might remember when we were in that particular message, I said there are so many different boundaries in Scripture that govern human relationships that it can become overwhelming. So there are general instructions about how to engage people as a whole. In other words, God says, this is how you talk to people. This is how you love people. This is how you correct people. This is how you confront people. This is how you separate from people if you need to separate from people. In other words, those were general boundaries about how to connect with people as a whole. Then there are also specific instructions about how to engage individual relationships. All throughout Scripture, you find individual relationships like husbands and wives, parents and children, grandparents and grandchildren, employers and employees. And in those situations, in specific relationships, we have additional instructions. And then finally, there are circumstantial instructions about how to engage individual relationships under certain conditions. For example, how would a married couple deal with infidelity within the marriage? The Bible gives us the answer. How is the church supposed to deal with problems or discipline within the church? The Bible gives us the answer. When are we supposed to help someone? And when are we actually getting in the way of what God's doing in their life? The Bible gives us the answer. Those are the areas in which we find specific instructions that go with the circumstances at hand. As you can see at this point, Scripture layers these relational instructions. To know what to do in any given set of circumstances, we always move from general to specific to circumstantial. We start with God's general instructions, and then we add each additional layer as the context calls for it. If we go into a situation like a specific relationship, and we ignore God's general instructions for relationships, we've missed the point. If we start to pick and choose from the circumstantial list while ignoring the other two categories, we've missed the point once again. Instead, they all work together layer by layer. Now today, we focus on one facet of relational boundaries. We're talking about family boundaries. These would fall under specific as well as circumstantial instructions. Family boundaries would include husbands and wives, parents and children, extended family, and even spiritual family. But there is something really, really unique about this set of instructions. That leads us to key truth number one in your notes. Family boundaries have theological and missiological implications. The relationships and instructions support God's creation mandate and His redemptive mission. Now, I know that's a lot of information, probably makes absolutely no sense right now, but I needed you to at least get that information on the front side from the very beginning. So, what are some of the boundaries for marriage? Are there good fences for parenting? Does God put guidelines on grandparents? Another way of saying it would be, is it okay to spoil your grandkids, sugar them up, and just send them home? Or did you just overstep your child's authority in their home? All right now, what do you do when the family reunion turns into a live version of Family Feud? How do you protect your children from harmful influences when those influences are within your own family? Do we have the responsibility to take care of Aunt Sally and Uncle Joe if they can't take care of themselves? Are you seeing that there are so many implications, applications for where this message can go? So just know from the very beginning, this message is going to have a lot of moving pieces. And you're going to have to pay close, close attention to everything I'm saying, or you will be lost within about the first 3 minutes. That being said, to help limit distractions, keep everybody focused, I'm going to ask if everybody would stay seated for the next 30 minutes. I promise it'll be about 30 minutes, and we want to limit distractions so everyone can focus. That being said, I'm speaking today on family boundaries. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would give us unusual clarity because there's a lot of moving pieces today. May your Spirit guide into all truth. May the words coming out of my mouth be clear. May they be received in an understanding way. And Lord, may you use your word and your Spirit to shape, to change each of our lives, each of our families, to reflect your mission and your glory more. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get into specific instructions that govern family boundaries, I would like to remind you all of one of those general instructions that governs all relationships. This is in your notes. When relating to others, God's general boundaries are to love people, pursue peace, and do good. That statement is foundational before we add the next layer on top of that. That statement came from the relational boundaries message. And remember, we don't ignore God's general instructions while focusing on specific relationships. They get layered one on top of the other. Now, look back in your notes once again. In previous messages, as well as in Worldview Nights, you all have heard me talk about how God has ordained three human institutions: family, government, as well as the church. Let's bring up the first image on that. Each of those institutions has a purpose, and each of the three work together for human flourishing. The family was ordained first. You can see it up on the screen. You will also see it in your notes. When you look over at the origin, you'll find that the family was ordained in Genesis chapter 2. Like, from the very beginning, you find the family coming into play. So the family was ordained first. It was designed to provide familiar as well as cultural stability by promoting marriage as well as by nurturing children. That actually now leads into our second key truth. We'll come back to the other chart in just a moment. Key truth number two, you cannot disconnect God's boundaries from God's purposes. Okay? You have to understand the purpose of the institution in order to understand the boundaries for that relationship. Does that make sense? Okay, so the family is to provide. Government is to protect. The church is to proclaim. They are all to work together. They all have specific instructions that govern their actions, and each one is to stay within its specific lane. Now, here's where the problems come in. Problems arise when the government tries to take the place of the church. Problems arise when the church tries to take the place of the family. Problems arise when the family shifts its responsibilities back to the government. They all have a role to play, and each of them are to stay in that lane. Oh, but listen. There's a caveat we have to put in here. The health of the family will directly impact the health of government and the church. As the enemy tries to divide society through corrupt government, as the enemy tries to distract the church from its mission to make disciples of the nations, just know this. There's always going to be an attack against the family first. When the family is dysfunctional, it will negatively impact government as well as the church. So we got to get into God's design. God's design and his purpose for the family, it's found in the creation mandate of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, in this mandate, God creates humanity in his image. He gives us the task of ruling over the earth or having dominion over the earth. It tells us that after he created man, he saw it was not good for man to be alone. And so from Adam, he formed Eve. And then God brought Adam and Eve together in the covenant of marriage. Does any of that sound familiar to you all? Yeah, that's pretty much Genesis 2, 3, 4, right on down the line. Okay, now there is an interesting transition that is taking place early on in the book of Genesis. It was perfectly described by Thomas Adams. He said this, and I quote, "As God by creation made two of one, so again by marriage he made one of two." Isn't that beautiful? Think about that for a moment. Through creation, he separated them, male and female. Through marriage, he united them in one flesh. And God's first command to this newly united couple was be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Start a family. Take your place in creation order. The reason I bring that up is because family is not a social afterthought. If you listen to sociologists and you listen sometimes psychologists and you listen to scientists and they describe how families form, they almost describe it as though it happened by chance. They'll describe families coming together like, well, they came together for better survival, or they came together for collective strength in numbers. That is false. From the very beginning, God brought family together, and he set it within creation order as a part of his big plan. So from the beginning, we find creation, we find dominion, we find marriage, we find procreation, all of those working together at the same time. Now, as you move forward in the Genesis story, you will come upon what's referred to as the Abrahamic narrative. Now, this is a theologically rich story that shows how God once again enters the paradigm of family life. And this time, He chooses one family to be his people. Now, I want you to listen to every time the word family is about to come out. God reveals himself to this family. He enters covenant relationship with this family. God tells this family, you're to teach your children about me. You're to teach them to know me and to love me. And this is to happen in the home, Deuteronomy chapter number 6. They were to remain faithful to God in all of their ways. They were to obey his commands. They were to do righteousness. They were to practice justice. Listen, because all the families of the earth will be blessed through them. Genesis 12 and Genesis 18. There is a redemptive link that is already forming early on. What happened with one family would have a positive impact on all families. Well, God's plan begins to unfold quickly. We find God working through Abraham, and then it begins to move over to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob. Now, after Jacob wrestled with the Lord at the river Jabbok in Genesis chapter 32, we find that God changed his name to Israel. And now Israel has 12 sons, and his 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons was named Judah. And it is from the lineage of Judah that we have Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, who is coming into the world. And it is through the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross that all of us and the world and the families can now be blessed. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we can be rightly related to God and we can once again live out our created purpose. Think about it like this. The family was God's missional vehicle way before the church was ever established. Now, as you enter into the New Testament, God uses family language for the church. He calls the church the household of God. Notice the family language. The church is the family of God. In Scripture, it talks about brothers and sisters, children of God. It talks about adoption and sonship. You'll also know that the Bible says the church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. When talking to husbands now in the family, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christian parents are now instructed, bring your children up in the teaching and the instruction of the Lord. They are reminded of the exact same thing that was happening back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. How will the next generation know about God and learn to love God? They're to learn it in the home. They're to learn it from watching mom and dad. They're to learn it through the daily rhythms of life. But listen, what's happened now is that often the family thinks it's the church's responsibility to teach my kids about God. The church can only supplement what you're doing at home. We need to understand the church was never designed to be the primary place of spiritual instruction for children. The church was designed to glorify God through collective worship, developing the saints, and uniting believers together for the mission of God. Why is that important? Why in the world would I take so much time to set all of those pieces into play? Because as Christians, we cannot treat marriage and family as purely private choices. You can't say, well, this is just my family. This is how I do it. If you're a believer, you can either do it according to his word or you can do it wrong. Does that make sense? When he says, this is what the family is for, this is what I want it to do. Now we get into the word and we find that both the family and marriage are a part of creation mandate to produce image bearers who glorify God. Marriage is intended to reflect Christ in his church. So Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And wives, be subject to your own husband as unto the Lord. Both of those instructions actually have redemptive implications. I've covered this before in one of our equip messages talking about husbands and wives, but here's the reason there are these redemptive implications. When the world tries to understand God's unconditional love, they should be able to look at the way a Christian husband loves his wife and say, now I understand. When the world tries to understand, what does it look like to submit to Christ? They should look and see a tangible expression of submission and the way a Christian wife submits to her own husband. When people try to understand the mystery of union with Christ, we are in Christ, Christ is in us, they should be able to see a representation of two becoming one within marriage. Christian marriage is a microcosm of Christ and his church. Now, all of that needs to be said before we get into the actual instructions. Why? Because you cannot disconnect God's boundaries from God's purposes. When we get into God's boundaries for the family, it's about more than just being nice to each other. It's about more than putting money in a college fund. It's about more than you giving your kids everything you never had as a child. God's boundaries are leading us to a place in which when you're following his plan, your family in your marriage becomes a part of his missional advancement of the gospel to the nations. It's supposed to be that when people look at our marriage, they look at our family, they should walk away with a clearer understanding of the gospel of Christ and of his church. So with that as the backdrop, let's now talk about some specific boundaries. Let's start first with husbands and wives. You'll notice I put all of the references in there. All of the material I am pulling from, it's right there in that set of references. Husbands are called to be Christ-like and to sacrificially love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are called to be Christ-like and to submit to their husband's servant leadership within the home. Both are called to mutually submit to Christ. Both are called to remain faithful to each other for life. That's why our vows, when it's a Christian marriage, is till death do us part, not till desires lead us elsewhere. Now, how does a relationship like that even start? Jesus tells us over in Matthew chapter 19. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Pause right there. Do you notice how he goes back to creation to establish his argument? He's like, if you don't understand what happened back then, you won't understand what I'm about to tell you right now. Then he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is actually quoting from Genesis 2:24. You all have heard me share this before. God's basic design for marriage can be shared in three words: leave, cleave, and weave. Leave father and mother. Cleave to your spouse. Weave together so that two become one for life. That's the basic design for marriage. Now, what happens is when a couple does that, it will establish new parameters for all other human relationships. It doesn't mean that you're cutting people out of your life. It does mean you have to prioritize your spouse above other human relationships. All right, let's get real practical with this. That means your best friend before you got married can no longer be your primary human relationship. You're going to have to change your ride or die in that situation. It needs to be that you prioritize your spouse in order to fall into God's boundaries. If you don't, you will be in danger of separating what God has joined together. That means your frat brothers and your sorority sisters can no longer be your primary human relationships. That means your siblings and your parents and your aunts and your uncles, even your kids, can no longer be your primary human relationships. By not prioritizing your spouse, you are in danger of separating what God has joined together. Failing to prioritize the marriage relationship will put a couple outside the boundaries of God's creation mandate. But now let's flip it to the other side. Failing to respect the God-ordained boundaries of someone else's marriage will put you in danger of separating what God has joined together. Do you see how important this is? It's not only that the husband and the wife need to say, we're going to prioritize each other. It needs to be, as Christians, we say, to help support that individual marriage, we encourage you, prioritize your spouse. I'll come in second. I'll come in fifth. I'll come in dead last. Really doesn't matter as long as your spouse comes in first. Now let's go to parents and children. When marriage is operating within God's boundaries, we're now able to work through parent-child relationships. Now, the parent-child relationship is going to be one defined by five words: instruction, honor, obedience, love, and provision. Now, let's start in the Old Testament on this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it tells parents, teach your children about God, teach them to love me, and do this every day, and do it within your home. They were to point their kids to God when they woke up, when they went to bed, when they walked out, when they came back in. Parents were to turn the everyday rhythms of the household into teachable moments that would constantly point their kids back to God. When you go into the New Testament, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, they speak of three primary parental responsibilities. Don't provoke your kids. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and provide for your household. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Providing for your household, that is emotionally, financially, and spiritually, is a matter of Christian faithfulness, not of optional generosity. Did you know that failure to provide for your own household is not just called being a lousy parent? According to the Bible, failure to provide for your household is a rejection of the faith. Why is that? Because the family is a microcosm of the church. What happens under your roof is to be in alignment with what happens under his roof. In Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, as well as Ephesians 6, it tells children, you are to honor your father and mother because this is the first command with promise. Pause. How many of you think we need to teach that a little bit more in church as well as within society?
Amen.
There's a lot of kids who don't honor anyone. But if they don't honor their mom and their dad, they're not going to honor their teacher. They're not going to honor their coach. They're not going to honor law enforcement. They won't honor anyone. Where do you learn it? You learn it in the home. When I'm saying that when the enemy attacks culture, when the enemy attacks the church, it primarily starts in the home, because what happens in the home has a direct bearing on the other pieces. So in this, children are called to active honor and obedience. That means they're to be respectful in their speech. They're to be obedient to their parents. They're to be grateful for what they have been given. Oh, good gracious, we got some entitled people. And this is across the board. I'm not saying like in this church. I'm not saying like in this city. I'm just saying as a whole, there's a lot of people who have been blessed with more than any generation before them. And they're just saying, what now? What else? Give me more, as opposed to thank you. I didn't deserve it. Thank you. God's instructions for the family are going to be those that will both dignify children as well as temper any abuse from parental authority. Now, this is a side note, but it's one that we got to mention while we're here. When we understand God's creation order and his design for the family, it should cause our church programming to focus on training parents, not replacing parents. When you're hearing what is taking place right now with our next gen pastor and our children's ministry and our student ministry, and they are working together right now in order to create classes and talking environments so that parents can be equipped. That's what we're doing. We want to partner with you, with your children, but we can't take your place. If you're not leading well in your home, if you're not teaching, if you're not instructing, if you're not setting the example, all we can do is try to supplement, but it's never going to be what God desires. Next category, extended family and generational care. So Scripture regularly traces family lines, emphasizing a continuity across generations. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But if anybody does not provide for his own and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Then in that same book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, it teaches that a widow who has children and grandchildren, listen to what it says, their first responsibility is to show godliness at home and repay their parents. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Repay their parents by taking care of them, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Did you know that that same text, it tells family members that they should shoulder the primary responsibility for dependent relatives before the church ever intervenes? When I'm talking about the fact that the church is not called to be the government, and the government's not called to be the family, and the family's not called to be the church, like, all of them have their part to play. And if we are to walk in accordance with the boundaries of God, we got to know the different groups. And we have to know where we step in and where we're getting in the way. Here's the next one. Spiritual family and the priority of Christ. Jesus insisted that allegiance to him must come first. Now, this did not diminish family responsibilities at all. In fact, Jesus rebuked individuals who tried to use religious excuses to avoid caring for their own family. But he reordered relationships under this view of discipleship. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul instructs churches to adopt these family categories for how you relate to others. He says, treat older men as fathers. Treat older women as mothers. Treat the younger men as you would your brothers. Treat the younger women as sisters in Christ. Now, it needs to be mentioned as well that loyalty to Jesus can bring division within your family. And this is just not my opinion. Jesus actually said that. Go over, check out the whole section. It's in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In fact, he said, "Whoever loves father and mother, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me." In other words, when a person has misplaced priorities, when they prioritize their family over Jesus, he says, you've now made your family an idol in your life. Now, because of that, following Jesus can strain some family relationships, and especially if the gospel as well as truth have already been rejected. There are going to be times when family members will not understand the decisions that you're having to make. There'll be times that your own family members will say that you are hateful, you're unloving, you're uncaring, you're divisive, you're even deceived. You go down to that church and they fill your mind full of all of this stuff, but you're not even treating us the way you should treat us. There's going to be times that when following Jesus, it's going to put you at odds with your family. But listen, your ultimate allegiance has to be to him. We're always going to love family. We're going to love people. We're going to pursue peace. We're going to do good. That's baseline how you interact with other people. But listen, unity at the cost of truth is not biblical unity. Acceptance of others that requires disobedience to Jesus is not biblical love. Believers are always to practice honor and love people and walk in truth. But when you understand how all of these relationships work, it makes Proverbs chapter 24, 3 and 4 stand out even more. By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established. We need wisdom. We need God to establish our families according to His Word. Now we got another category here as well. Brokenness, sin, and redemption in families. Scripture is brutally honest when it gives the stories of different families within the Scriptures. It shows how sin will deeply wound families, but also shows how God meets people in the wreckage with grace as well as with holy realism. Believers are called to respond, regardless of what happened, in repentance, forgiveness, and when necessary, establishing boundaries. We are to seek reconciliation as far as it depends upon us. But we are to entrust those relationships to God. So some examples from Scripture would be Adam and Eve, and then what happened with Cain and Abel. Sin fractured that original marriage. It led to blame shifting. It led to shame. It led to alienation. And then it spills over into another generation. And that time it's manifested as murder. Another example would be Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. You find in that story of family that fear and unbelief and using others created bitter division among half-brothers as well as generational conflict that has lasted to this very day. Another story, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. There was parental favoritism there. There was deception that tore a family apart. Esau became consumed with rage. We find that Jacob fled as a refugee from his own home. Then there's the story of Jacob and his sons, especially his son Joseph. Because of repeated favoritism in that situation, his sons, through his other son Joseph, sold him into slavery. We find in David's household, it was a hot mess in every direction. You got adultery, abuse, cover-ups leading to rape and revenge, murder, and Absalom's rebellion. Hosea and Gomer, oh my goodness, I've been reading Hosea's story. That'll make you blush. All right, a story there of chronic unfaithfulness that destroyed trust. But then God used that story in order to show how He is faithful to love those who have been unfaithful to Him. Do you know what the stories tell us? They tell us sin will always adversely impact relationships. They also tell us that sin will often have a ripple effect upon the future generations. But, God does not abandon His purposes within a family. But, we see how God paints some of the most beautiful pictures of redemption on some of the most hopeless canvases of family. We find in the New Testament that it calls believers to practice forgiveness and reconciliation because we have been forgiven by Christ. The Bible shows how deeply flawed families, even covenant families, can be caught up in jealousy and betrayal as well as violence. The gospel makes it possible for there to be reconciliation, not only with us and God, but also us and others. But listen, in cases of persistent evil or grievous harm, the Bible also leaves room for some relationships that will never be restored to their previous level. In those cases, believers are to respond in a Christ-like way while, it's in your notes, they set wise boundaries. When there is ongoing, unrepentant sin, wisdom requires separation, especially to protect those who are vulnerable. Also, refuse cheap reconciliation. The idea of forgive and forget, you're not going to find that in Scripture. That will minimize the harm, and it forces many times victims back into unsafe situations. That's not biblical reconciliation. Also, it makes room for us to lament before God. The Psalms, they teach us to bring our grief and our betrayal and our injustice and our loss to God and lament of that rather than stuffing it all down or trying to sanitize it with nice language. The last one, You find family in the church. The household of faith can become that stand-in family when our families have been wrecked and broken by sin. For those who are living today in a family that has been devastated because of sin, I want you to hear hope as we close out. God routinely accomplishes his purposes through profoundly disrupted families. Your story, your future has not been canceled by your past. You're invited to break the cycle so that the next generation gets the best opportunity to excel before God. There's nothing that has been done to you or nothing that you have done yourself that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot redeem. As you might imagine, there's far too much information for us to ever be able to cover every detail of this. But I've put a number of pieces in your notes for response and reflection. Here's the piece I want you to know. When it comes to family relationships, God is very clear in his word. When we abide by what he says, we thrive. When we ignore it, when we reject it, when we try to do it ourselves, we'll suffer the consequences. If anything you hear in church, in a Christian book, by a Christian counselor, in secular society, does not line up with what he has already said here, do not bring that into your family. It doesn't matter whether or not your best friend says, I listened to this person and it really helped me. Their story's not done either. What might seem like help in the moment does not mean it's the right decision long term. His word doesn't change. You can trust it today, tomorrow, and forever. Stick with what the word says. He designed the family. He knows what's best for family. He has a greater love for your family than what you do yourself. And he alone knows how to redeem the broken pieces and bring it back together in a way that moves the mission of God forward and makes everybody stand in awe and say, God had to have done something in that family. And he did. And that's the reason why we can't take it all willy-nilly. We can't say, it's just my family, I get to do what I want. No, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. God has put you there as a steward over that family. Steward the responsibility well. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me as we close. Heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. There are people in this room, without a doubt, who they're hearing this message and they're saying, oh, I wish I could go back 20 years, 30 years and do some things over. I understand recognizing areas of problem and wishing you could do them over, but bigger than that, it's recognizing that today is the day that you can start breaking cycles moving forward from here. So there's going to be some pastors and pastors' wives along the front. There'll be other counselors along the front. It might be today that you simply want somebody to pray with you. It might be today that you're saying, I don't know what the next step is for my family, but I know we need help. It might be today that you come in one time and for all, you take your spouse by the hand and you say, let's go forward. Let's pray for our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. We want to be the chain breakers in our family lineage. We want to do things well. Wherever God might be leading in your life right now, trust him with it. His ways are always better. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we need you, Lord, to take a very complicated message and show it how it is applied specifically to each family, each person that is in this room. Lord, may your truth cling to us all throughout the week. May we not be able to walk away from it. May it stick with us. May it change us. May it change the generations that come behind us. In Jesus' name, amen. this time, I ask you to stand. We're going to have one final song of invitation. The altar is open. Would you respond to him?